Chapter 2. Walk. We have sought to make it clear that Christian experience does not begin with walking, but with sitting. Every time we reverse the divine order, the result is disaster. The Lord Jesus has done everything for us, and our need now is to rest confidently in him. He is seated on the throne, so we are carried through in his strength. It cannot be too strongly emphasized that all true spiritual experience begins from rest. But it does not end there. Though the Christian life begins with sitting, sitting is always followed by walking. When once we have been well and truly seated and have found our strength in sitting down, then we do in fact begin to walk. Sitting describes our position with Christ in the heavenlies. Walking is the practical outworking of that heavenly position here on earth. As a heavenly people, we are required to bear the stamp of that heavenliness upon us in our earthly conduct, and this raises new problems. What then, we must now ask, has Ephesians to say to us about walking? We shall find that the epistle urges upon us two things. We will look now at the first of them. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This I say, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, but that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 23. Walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Walk as children of light, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. 8 times in Ephesians the word walk is used. It means literally to walk around, and is used here figuratively by Paul to mean to comport oneself, to order one's behaviour. It brings immediately before us the subject of Christian conduct, and the second section of the letter is largely taken up with this. But we saw earlier that the body of Christ, the fellowship of Christian believers, is another great theme of Ephesians. Now, here in chapter 4, it is in view of such fellowship that we find this matter of a holy walk arises. Paul proceeds, in the light of our heavenly calling, to challenge us upon the whole field of our relationships, both domestic and public, addressing himself to neighbours, to husbands and wives, to parents and children, employers and employed, all in a most realistic way. Let us be clear that the body of Christ is not something remote and unreal, to be expressed only in heavenly terms. It is very present and practical, finding the real test of our conduct in our relations with others. For while it is true we are a heavenly people, it is no use just to talk of a distant heaven. Unless we bring heavenliness into our dwellings and offices, our shops and kitchens, and practice it there, it will be without meaning. May I suggest this, dear friends, that those who are parents and those who are children look through the New Testament to see what parents should be and children should be. We may be surprised, for I fear many of us who say we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ display a very questionable walk in our homes. And husbands too, and wives. There are quite a number of passages for them. Read Ephesians 5 and then turn to 1 Corinthians 7. It would do every husband and every wife good to read the latter chapter carefully to discover what a real married life, a spiritual one before God and not just in theory, demands. You dare not theorize about a thing that is so practical. Look now, in the field of Christian relationships, how forthright are the commands of God in the section here before us. Walk with long-suffering, forbearing one another, putting away falsehood, speak ye the truth, each one with his neighbour. Be ye angry, and sin not. Steal no more. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Be ye kind, forgiving each other. Subjecting ourselves to one another. Provoke not. Be obedient. Forbear threatening. See Ephesians chapters 4 to 6. Nothing could be more realistic than this list of imperatives. Let me remind you that the Lord Jesus himself begins his teaching on this very note. Notice carefully the wording of this passage from his Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil. But whosoever smiteth thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man would go to law with thee and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48. But, you say, I cannot do it. These are impossible demands. Maybe, like my engineer friend, you feel you have been wronged, perhaps terribly wronged, and you cannot bring yourself to forgive. You are in the right, and your enemy's action has been wholly unjust. To love him may be ideal, but it is impossible. The perfection of the Father. Since the day that Adam took the fruit of the tree of knowledge, man has been engaged in deciding what is good and what is evil. The natural man has worked out his own standards of right and wrong, justice and injustice, and striven to live by them. Of course, as Christians, we are different. Yes, but in what way are we different? Since we were converted, a new sense of righteousness has been developed in us, with the result that we too, quite rightly, are occupied with the question of good and evil. But have we realised that for us the starting point is a different one? Christ is for us the tree of life. We do not begin from the matter of ethical right and wrong. We do not start from that other tree. We begin from him, and the whole question for us is one of life. Nothing has done greater damage to our Christian testimony than our trying to be right and demanding right of others. We become preoccupied with what is and what is not right. We ask ourselves, have we been justly or unjustly treated? And we think thus to vindicate our actions. But that is not our standard. The whole question for us is one of cross-bearing. You ask me, is it right for someone to strike my cheek? I reply, of course not. But the question is, do you want only to be right? As Christians, our standard of living can never be right or wrong, but the cross. The principle of the cross is our principle of conduct. Praise God that he makes his sun to shine on the evil and the good. With him, it is a question of his grace, and not of right or wrong. But that is to be our standard also. Forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Right or wrong is the principle of the Gentiles and tax gatherers. My life is to be governed by the principle of the cross and of the perfection of the Father. Ye therefore shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. A brother in South China had a rice field in the middle of the hill. In time of drought, he used a water wheel worked by a treadmill to lift water from the irrigation stream into his field. His neighbour had 2 fields below his, and one night made a breach in the dividing bank and drained off all his water. When the brother repaired the breach and pumped in more water, his neighbour did the same thing again, and this was repeated 3 or 4 times. So he consulted his brethren. I have tried to be patient and not to retaliate, he said. But is it right? After they had prayed together about it, one of them replied, if we only try to do the right thing, surely we are very poor Christians. We have to do something more than what is right. The brother was much impressed. Next morning he pumped water for the 2 fields below, and in the afternoon pumped water for his own field. After that, the water stayed in his field. His neighbour was so amazed at his action that he began to inquire the reason, and in course of time, he too became a Christian. So, my brethren, don't stand on your right. Don't feel that because you have gone the second mile, you have done what is just. The second mile is only typical of the third and the fourth. The principle is that of conformity to Christ. We have nothing to stand for, nothing to ask or demand. We have only to give. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he did not so to defend our rights. It was grace that took him there. Now, as his children, we try always to give others what is their due and more. We have to remind ourselves that we are often not right. We fail, and it is always good to learn from our failures, to be ready to confess and willing to go beyond what is necessary in doing so. The Lord wants this. Why? That we may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. The question is one of practical sonship. True, God has foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, but we make the mistake of thinking that we have already come of age, that we are already mature sons. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us that the children attain to the responsibility of sons in the measure in which they manifest kinship of spirit and of attitude with their Father. We are called to be perfect in love, showing forth his grace. So Paul also writes, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. We are faced with a challenge. Matthew 5 sets a standard that we may well feel is impossibly high, and Paul, in this section of Ephesians, endorses it. The trouble is that we just do not find in ourselves by nature the means to attain to that standard, to walk as becometh saints, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Where then lies the answer to our problem of God's exacting demands? The secret is, in the words of Paul, the power that worketh in us, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. In a parallel passage, Colossians 1, verse 29, he says, "I labour also, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." We are back again in the first section of Ephesians. What is the secret strength of the Christian life? From where does it derive its power? Let me give you the answer in a sentence. The Christian's secret is his rest in Christ. His power derives from his God-given position. All who sit can walk, for in the thought of God, the one follows the other spontaneously. We sit forever with Christ that we may walk continuously before men. Forsake for a moment our place of rest in him, and immediately we are tripped, and our testimony in the world is marred. But abide in Christ, and our position there ensures the power to walk worthy of him here. If you desire an illustration of this kind of progress, think first of all not of a runner in a race, but of a man in a car, or better still, of a cripple in a power-driven invalid carriage. What does he do? He goes, but he also sits. And he keeps going because he remains sitting. His progress follows from the position in which he has been placed. This, of course, is a far from perfect picture of the Christian life, but it may serve to remind us that our conduct and behaviour depend fundamentally upon our inward rest in Christ. This explains Paul's language here. He has first learned to sit. He's come to a place of rest in God. As a result, his walking is not based on his efforts, but on God's mighty inward working. There lies the secret of his strength. Paul has seen himself seated in Christ. Therefore, his walk before men takes its character from Christ dwelling in him. Small wonder that he prays for the Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How does my wristwatch go? By moving first or by being moved? Of course, it goes because first it is moved by a power outside of itself. Then only will it do the work for which it was designed. And there are works for which we too are designed. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, writes Paul to the Philippians, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. God is working it in, work it out. That is the secret. But until we are willing for God to work it in, it is useless for us to try and work it out. Often we try to be meek and gentle without knowing what it means to let God work in us the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We try to show love, and finding we have none, we ask the Lord for love. Then we are surprised that he does not seem to give it to us. Let me take up again an earlier illustration. Perhaps there is a certain brother whom you find very trying and with whom you are constantly getting into difficulties. Whenever you meet him, he says or does something calculated to arouse in you resentment. This troubles you. You say, I am a Christian and ought to love him. I want to love him. Indeed, I am determined to love him. And so you pray very earnestly. Lord, increase my love for him. O God, give me love. Then, taking a firm grip on yourself and summoning up all your willpower, you set out with a genuine desire to display to him that love for which you've prayed. But, alas, when you get into his presence, something happens to bring all your good intentions to naught. His response to you is not in the least encouraging, but rather the reverse, and immediately your old resentment flares up, and once again, the utmost you can do is to be polite to him. Why is this? You are surely not wrong in seeking love from God. No, but you are wrong in seeking that love as something in itself, a kind of packaged commodity, when what God desires is to express through you the love of his Son. God has given us Christ. There is nothing now for us to receive outside of him. The Holy Spirit has been sent to produce what is of Christ in us, not to produce anything that is apart from or outside of him. We are strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man. To know the love of Christ, Ephesians 3 verses 16 and 19. What we show forth outwardly is what God has first put within. Recall once again the great words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. Not only did God set us in Christ, by him also Christ Jesus was made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is one of the grandest statements in Scripture. He was made unto us. If we believe this, we can put in there anything we need and can know that God has made it good. For through the Holy Spirit within us, the Lord Jesus is himself made unto us whatever we lack. We have been accustomed to look upon holiness as a virtue, upon humility as a grace, upon love as a gift to be sought from God. But the Christ of God is himself everything that we shall ever need. Many a time in my need, I used to think of Christ as a person apart and failed to identify him in this practical way with the things I felt so strongly the lack of. For 2 whole years, I was groping in that kind of darkness, seeking to amass the virtues that I felt sure should make up the Christian life, and getting nowhere in the effort. And then one day, it was in the year 1933, light broke from heaven for me. And I saw Christ ordained of God to be made over to me in his fullness. What a difference! Oh, the emptiness of things, held by us out of relation to Christ, they are dead. Once we see this, it will be the beginning of a new life for us. Our holiness will be spelled thereafter with a capital H, our love with a capital L. He himself is revealed as the answer in us to all God's demands. Go back now to that difficult brother, but this time, before you go, address God thus. Lord, it is clear to me at last that in myself I cannot love him at all. But I now know that there is a life within me, the life of thy Son, and that the law of that life is to love. It cannot but love him. There is no need to exert yourself. Repose in him. count upon his life. Dare thus to go and see that brother and to speak to him. And here is the amazing thing. Quite unconsciously, and I would emphasise the word unconsciously, for the consciousness only comes afterwards, you find yourself speaking most pleasantly to him. Quite unconsciously, you love him. Quite unconsciously, you know him as your brother. You converse with him freely and in true fellowship, and on your return you find yourself saying with amazement, "Why, I did not exercise the least bit of anxious care just now, and yet I did not become in the least bit irritable. In some unaccountable way, the Lord was with me, and his love triumphed." The operation of his life in us is in a true sense spontaneous. That is to say, it is without effort of ours. The all-important rule is not to try, but to trust. Not to depend on our own strength, but upon his. For it is the flow of life which reveals what we truly are in Christ. It is from the fountain of life that the sweet water issues. Too many of us are caught acting as Christians. The life of many Christians today is largely a pretense. They live a spiritual life, talk a spiritual language, adopt spiritual attitudes, but they are doing the whole thing themselves. It is the effort involved that should reveal to them that something is wrong. They force themselves to refrain from doing this, from saying that, from eating the other, and how hard they find it all. It is just the same as when we Chinese try to talk a language that is not our own. No matter how hard we try, it does not come spontaneously. We have to force ourselves to talk that way. But when it comes to speaking our own language, nothing could be easier. Even when we forget all about what we are doing, we still speak it. It flows. It comes to us perfectly naturally, and its very spontaneity reveals to everyone what we are. Our life is the life of Christ, mediated in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit himself. The law of that life is spontaneous. The moment we see that fact, we shall end our struggling and cast away our pretense. Nothing is so hurtful to the life of a Christian as acting. Nothing so blessed as when our outward efforts cease and our attitudes become natural, when our words, our prayers, our very life all become a spontaneous and unforced expression of the life within. Have we discovered how good the Lord is? Then in us, he is as good as that. Is his power great? Then in us, it is no less great. Praise God, his life is as mighty as ever, and in the lives of those who dare to believe the word of God, the divine life will be manifest in a power not one whit less mighty than was manifest of old. What does our Lord mean when he says, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven"? Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. We have seen above how he goes on to set the contrast between the requirements of the law of Moses and his own tremendous demands by his repeated use of the words, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," Matthew chapter 5. But since already, over many centuries, men had sought to attain to the first standard and had failed, how could the Lord dare to raise a standard higher still? He could do so only because he believed in his own life. He is not afraid of making the most exacting demands upon himself. Indeed, we may well find comfort in reading the laws of the kingdom as set forth in Matthew's chapters 5 to 7, for they show what utter confidence the Lord has in his own life made available to his children. These three chapters set forth the divine taxation of the divine life. The greatness of his demands upon us only shows how confident he is that the resources he has put within us are fully enough to meet them. God does not command what he will not perform, but we must throw ourselves back on him for the performance. Does some difficult situation confront us? Is it a problem of right or wrong, good or evil? We do not need to look for wisdom. We need no longer apply to the tree of knowledge. We have Christ, and he has made unto us wisdom from God. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus continually communicates to us his standards of right and wrong, and with them the attitude of the Spirit with which the difficult situation should be met. More and more things will turn up to hurt our Christian sense of righteousness and to test what our reactions are going to be. We need to learn the principle of the cross, that our standard is not now the old, but the new man. That after God has been created in righteousness, that holiness of truth, Ephesians 4, verse 24. Lord, I've got no rights to defend. Everything I have is through thy grace, and everything is in thee. I knew of an old Japanese Christian woman who was disturbed by a thief who had broken into her house. In her simple but practical faith in the Lord, she cooked the man a meal, then offered him her keys. He was shamed by her action, and God spoke to him. Through her testimony, that man is a brother in Christ today. Too many Christians have all the doctrine, but live lives that are a contradiction to it. They know all about chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, but they do not put chapters 4 to 6 into practice. It were better to have no doctrine than to be a contradiction. Has God commanded something? Then throw yourself back on God for the means to do what he has commanded. May the Lord teach us that the whole principle of the Christian life is that we go beyond what is right to do that which is well-pleasing to him. Redeeming the time. But there remains something further to be added to the above on the subject of our Christian walk. The word walk has, and must already be obvious, a further meaning. It suggests first conduct or behaviour, but it also contains in it the idea of progress. To walk is to proceed, to follow on. We want to consider briefly now this further matter of our progress towards a goal. Look therefore carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. You will notice that in the above verses, there is an association between the idea of time and the difference between wisdom and foolishness. Walk as wise, redeeming the time, be ye not foolish. This is important. I want now to remind you of two other passages in which these things are similarly brought together. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 wise. For the foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil with them. But at midnight there is a cry, Behold, the bridegroom! Come ye forth to meet him! Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said, Our lamps are going out. And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. They are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men, to be the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie. They are without blemish. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. There are many passages of Scripture that assure us that what God has begun, he will finish. Our Saviour is a Saviour to the uttermost. No Christian believer will be half saved at the end, even if now that might be said of us in any sense. God will perfect every man who has faith in him. That is what we believe, and we must keep it in mind as a background for what we are going to say next. With Paul, we are confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. There are no limits to God's power. He is able to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish. Jude verse 24. See also 2 Timothy 1, verse 12 and Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It is, however, when we turn to the subjective aspect of this, to its practical outworking in our lives here and now on the earth, that we encounter the question of time. In Revelation 14, there are first fruits, chapter 14, verse 4, and there is a harvest, chapter 14, verse 15. What is the difference between harvest and first fruits. It is certainly not one of quality, for the whole crop is one. Their difference lies only in the time of their ripeness. Some fruits reach maturity before others, and thus they become first fruits. My hometown in Fujian province is famous for its oranges. I would say, and no doubt I'm prejudiced, that there are none like them anywhere in the world. As you look out on the hills at the beginning of the orange season, all the groves are green. But if you look more carefully, you will see sprinkled here and there on the trees golden oranges already showing up. It is a beautiful sight to see the flecks of gold dotted among the dark green trees. Later, the whole crop will ripen and the groves will turn to gold. But now it is these first fruits that are gathered. They are carefully handpicked, and it is that they fetch the top market prices, often three times the price of the harvest. All will reach ripeness somehow, but the lamb is seeking first fruits. The wise in the parable are not those who have done better, but those who have done well at an earlier hour. The others, be it noted, were also virgins. Foolish, no doubt, but not false. Along with the wise, they had gone out to meet the bridegroom. They too had oil in their lamps, and their lamps were burning. But they had not reckoned on his tarrying, and now that their lamps burned low, they had no reserve of oil in their vessels, nor had the others enough to spare them. Some are troubled at this point by the Lord's words to the foolish ones, "I know you not," Matthew chapter 25, verse 12. How, they feel, could he say this of them if they represent his true children, espoused as a pure virgin to Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. But we must recognise the whole point of the teaching of this parable, which is surely that there is some privilege of serving him in the future, which his children may miss by being unprepared. It says that the five came to the door and said, "Lord, Lord, open to us," Matthew chapter 25, verse 11. What door? Certainly not the door of salvation. If you are lost, you cannot come to the door of heaven and knock. When therefore the Lord says, "I know you not," he surely uses these words in some such limited sense as in the following illustration. In Shanghai, the son of a police court magistrate was arrested for careless driving. He was brought to court and found his father sitting on the magistrate's bench. Court procedure is more or less the same the world over, and so the boy was asked, "What is your name? What is your address? What is your occupation?" and so on. Astonished, he turned to his father. "Father, do you mean to say you don't know me?" Rapping on his desk, the father answered sternly, "Young man, I do not know you. What is your name? What is your address?" He did not, of course, mean by this that he did not know him at all. In the family and in the home he knew him, but in that place and at that time he did not know him. Though still his father's son, the boy must go right through the court procedure and pay his fine. Yes, all 10 virgins had oil in their lamps. What distinguished the foolish was that they had no reserve in their vessels. As true Christians, they have life in Christ and they have a testimony before men. But theirs is a fitful testimony, for they live a hand-to-mouth existence. They have the Spirit, but they are not, we may say, filled with the Spirit. When the crisis comes, they must go out to buy more oil. In the end, of course, all the 10 had enough, but the difference lay in the fact that the wise had sufficient oil in time, while the foolish, when at length they did have sufficient, had missed the purpose for which it was intended. It is all a question of time. And this is the point which the Lord seeks to drive home when at the end of the parable he urges his disciples not just to be disciples, but to be watchful disciples. "Be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. In Matthew 25, it is not a question of the initial reception of Jesus Christ, nor yet of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon his servants for spiritual gifts. It is a question of the extra oil in the vessel, of the light being sustained through however long a time of waiting by means of the continual miraculous supply of the Spirit within. For whereas in the parable there is both a lamp and a vessel, in reality we are the lamp and we are the vessel. What Christian could possibly live in eternity in heaven without knowing this inner fullness? Surely not one virgin can escape this. And so the Lord is taking all possible steps to bring us to the knowledge of that fullness now. Watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour. Matthew chapter 25, verse 13. Being filled is the unusual expression used here in relation to the Holy Spirit. See Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Allow yourselves to be continually made full. It is not a crisis, as at Pentecost, but a state we are to be in all the time. And it is not something external, but internal. Not a question of spiritual gifts and manifestations outwardly, but of the personal presence and activity of the Holy Spirit within our spirits, guaranteeing that the light in the vessel will burn undimmed long after midnight, if need be. And, moreover, it is not wholly a personal thing, as the next verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, surely indicates. It is something which we share with other Christians in mutual dependence. For to be filled with the Spirit means, in the language of that verse, not merely singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, but speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Some of us may well find it easy to sing solos, but much harder to sing in time and harmony as a quartet or even as a duet. Yet this message of oneness in the Spirit lies at the heart of our second section of Ephesians. See chapter 4, verse 3. And verse 15 to 16. The fullness of the Spirit is given to us that we should sing together a new song before the throne. Revelation chapter 14, verse 3. But to keep to our own emphasis, let me repeat that folly or wisdom hinges on this one point alone. That if you are wise, you will seek this fullness sooner. But if you are foolish, you'll put it off till later. Some of us are parents and have children. How greatly those children can differ in temperament. One will obey at once, another will think that by procrastination he can avoid the need to do so. If that is indeed the case, and you are weak enough to allow him a loophole for escape, then the one who procrastinates is in fact the wise one, for he succeeds in doing nothing. But if your word holds, if your command cannot be evaded and ultimately must be obeyed, then he is certainly the wiser who faces the issue squarely at once. Get clear about the will of God. If God's words can be discounted, then you might not be foolish to try to escape their implications. But if God is an unchanging God with an unchanging will, then be wise. Redeem the time. Seek above all things to have that extra supply of oil in the vessel, that you may be filled unto all fullness of God. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 19. The parable does not answer all our questions. How do the foolish buy? We are not told. We are nowhere told what further steps God may have to take to bring all his children eventually to maturity. That is not our concern. We are concerned here with first fruits. We are being urged to press on, not to speculate on what may happen if we don't. You cannot, by dodging the issue, avoid reaching maturity or paying the price of it. But wisdom is connected with time. Those who are wise redeem the time. Just as my fountain pen is now filled and ready to my hand for immediate use, so by cooperating with the Lord, the wise provide God with what he wants, handy tools instantly available to him. Look at the Apostle Paul. He is consumed with a burning passion. He has seen that God's purpose for us is bound up with the fullness of the times. Chapter 1, verse 10. He is one of those who have before hoped in Christ by resting in a salvation that is yet to be fully revealed in the ages to come. Chapter 1 verse 12 and 2 verse 7. And in view of all this, what does he do? He walks. And he not only walks, he runs. I therefore so run, as not uncertainly, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 26. I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3 verse 14. Often when souls come into an understanding of spiritual things and begin to go on with the Lord, the feeling in my heart is, oh, if only they had come to see this 5 years earlier. The time is so short, even if we are going on, there is such need for urgency. For remember, It is not a question of what we must get out of it. It is a question of what the Lord must have now. The Lord's need today is for ready instruments. Why? Because the days are evil. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. The situation is desperate among the Christian public. Oh, that we might see it. The Lord may have to deal drastically with us. Paul had to say, "I am an abortive child." He had passed through tremendous crisis to bring him to the point where he then was, and still he pressed on. It is always a question of time. God may have to do something in us swiftly, compressing it into a short space, but he has to do that much. May the eyes of our heart be enlightened to know what is the hope of his calling, and then may we walk, nay, run, as those who understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18 and 5 verse 17. The Lord always loves desperate souls.